You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Here in the book of Matthew, in chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus states his intention to build his church. Notice the singular. It would be his by virtue of the fact that he would purchase it with his own blood. There is something else we need to see in this text, because Jesus uses the word church and kingdom in the same context. In Matthew, in chapter 16, verse 18, he uses the word church. And then in verse 19, he says, and I will give to you. He's speaking specifically to Peter, because Peter was the one who spoke up. When Jesus said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? There were various responses. And so Peter was the one who said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. So based upon what Peter said, not Peter himself, but based upon what Peter said, that you are the Christ. Look at John 1:41, and we'll see what the word Christ means. It simply means you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. They were chosen by God. So people would know that this was the Lord's anointed one, a chosen one. Oftentimes, oil was poured on them. Prophets, priests, and kings. And of course, Jesus is all of these. And they had been waiting for the Messiah. They had been waiting for the Christ. And so Peter confesses, you are the Christ. Jesus says, based upon what you said, Peter, I'm going to build my church. But not only that, verse 19 says, and I will give to you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now get this, folks. The word church and kingdom are sometimes synonymous, somewhat in this text, but not always. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 6, at verse 33, the Bible is talking about seek first the kingdom of God. He's not telling us to seek first the church, but rather to seek first the sovereign rule of God. Acts chapter 1 tells me that in those 40 days when Jesus met with his disciples, he taught them things concerning the kingdom. It has to do with the church, but more importantly, it has to do with the sovereign rule of God. But Peter was going to have the keys. The word keys are used figuratively of power and authority. And we are going to look and see how Peter is going to use those keys to bring about the birth of 3,000 babies. Acts is chapter 2 is our text this morning. So if you're not there, turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts in chapter 2. We're going to begin here shortly. Let me bow and let me pause and express first and always my gratitude to Almighty God. I'm grateful for the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. For the church that meets here at West End. For the elders and your wives and what you do. For the deacons and your wives and what you do. For the evangelists, Mike Thomas, your lovely bride Stephanie, and what you do. For all the saints that worship here regularly, those who may be listening, for all the young people, I'm grateful to all of you, all who are part of the family of God. And it is so good for us to be together on the first day of the week as we offer worship to our God, and we especially remember Jesus who died for us. And so I'm grateful for the church at this place for your kind and warm invitation for me to come with my lovely bride, Bessie, to worship and work with you in this special effort, and to bring my daughter to Nubia along as well. To be involved in these spiritual things, we've been talking about living blameless lives. And we described it based upon that statement that God made to Abraham in the book of Genesis 17, verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. We talked about what that means, but in essence, it simply means walking before God with nothing to hide. And when it comes to religion, let me tell you what, folks. What we want to do is we want to offer worship to God that God's going to accept. We don't want to be ashamed before God, because God's not going to accept anything that we offer to him. And this lesson this morning is so important, because people do not understand who Jesus is. And I believe if you don't understand who Jesus is, you're not going to understand that the church that he purchased either. So this lesson is really important. When we talk about the birth of 3,000 babies, we're going to go back in history. And I'm glad we've got this record. So by saying that, I'm grateful to God. I'm grateful to the Father who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. First John 4, verse 14. And I'm grateful for the Holy Spirit who has given us these things so that we can have these messages from God to direct our lives, so we can know how to worship God. We know we don't worship during the patriarchal dispensation, when God spoke directly to man. God doesn't speak to us like that today. We know we don't worship like they did during the time of Moses, during the Mosaical dispensation. First of all, that law was never given to us. The Ten Commandment law, the Decalogue, was the base of all the laws God gave Israel. But the Decalogue, there were over 600 laws, statutes, and commandments that God gave to Israel. They lived under what is called a theocracy. It's not a Bible word, but the concept is. God regulated their civil affairs, God regulated their religious life, and God regulated their home life. And God rules over us in those same three ways today. But the point is, God doesn't rule over us. We don't worship like they did under the Mosaical dispensation. I believe that this study of the birth of 3,000 babies, is going to help us to understand how to worship God acceptably and walk before him with nothing to hide. The text of the book of Acts in chapter 2. First of all, I want to begin with the Great Commission. You remember Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account. In the synoptics, we've got Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, going to all the world, Mark's account, and preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew's account, all power is given unto me. Go and teach all nations, or make disciples. When you find people who want to follow me, Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. I want us to understand the distinctive nature of the Church of Christ is teaching. Luke's account, the Bible says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name, beginning at Jerusalem. So Luke's account of the gospel is a, if you will, a connection of the book of Acts, because Luke wrote the book of Acts. So the beginning of the Great Commission is now being fulfilled in the book of Acts, because what we find in the book of Acts are the first people who hear the gospel. This is where I would say the number twos all converge. You look at the book of Isaiah chapter 2. You look at the book of Daniel chapter 2. You look at the book of Micah chapter 4 verses 1 and 2, which is almost an identical quote of what Isaiah said. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it. That's the book of Acts in chapter 2. But shortly you're going to see Joel too. We haven't come to that yet. But you're going to also see the beginning and the growth of the New Testament church. This church that Jesus said he intended to build. That's Acts chapter 2 verse 41 and Acts chapter 2 verse 47. Succinctly, it's the book of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 6, where the Bible talks about both Jew and Gentile would be added together into one body. We'll talk about that word body in just a moment. But again, we're still in the book of Acts in chapter 2. Look at the red. Now, I know the red letters are when Jesus Christ is speaking, but for the sake of this lesson, I'm pointing it out, so you need to look in your Bible and follow the outline. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you're going to see the apostles being baptized in the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit. This is important, folks, because you got to go back to the book of John chapter 14 in that upper room discourse. And you can see in John 14 verse 26, John chapter 15 verse 26, John chapter 16 verse 7, 8 and 13, the promise of the Holy Spirit, another comforter. The Greek word would be paraclete.
one who would come alongside. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, would come alongside and teach them and guide them in the all truth. They couldn't start their work until the Holy Spirit came, Jesus said in the book of Acts in chapter 1. So they needed the Holy Spirit. We don't give enough attention to the Holy Spirit like we ought to. The Holy Spirit would help these men to be able to know what God was doing, his eternal purpose, what God was accomplishing. But they had to wait for him. Now, this is the significance of this, folks. I know a lot of people believe that they can perform miracles today. Only the apostles could perform these miracle signs and wonders. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It gives you a list of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Now, while the apostles could perform these miracle signs and wonders, and again, it was for teaching, people would be amazed and they would know that these words came from God. Since all of the apostles are dead, the apostles can no longer lay hands on anybody. So the necessary inference is they are no longer people able to do any miracles. But the Holy Spirit was promised to the apostles so that they could start their work just as Jesus had promised. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 5 all the way through 13. There are 15 nations that are gathered here. People from various places who speak different languages. It is no coincidence of what's taking place at this time. Go to the Galatian letter, Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, that we might be redeemed. And here it is, Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost. God chose this time. And so here we've got these people, from the result of the Holy Spirit falling upon these people, they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It was a miracle, only promised to the apostles. So they began to speak. They never studied these languages, but they could speak so people could hear them in their own languages. But only Peter's sermons are recorded. The other apostles spoke also. We don't know if they were in pockets where they had gathered these people here, but there was a multitude of people here. But whatever they were saying, whatever language they could speak, they could hear them. Now, some people are confused about this miracle, but there's no reason to be confused, folks, because we find this here. We also find it in the book of Acts in chapter 10. When Cornelius was converted, there were six brethren that went with Peter to the house of Cornelius, and that was simply to affirm the fact that God was accepting the Gentiles just like on this day as well. So don't be confused about tongues like a lot of people in this world are. It's just languages from these 15 people. So when they begin to speak, the Bible says, what does this mean? They thought they were drunk with wine. That's when Peter speaks up. Now remember, Peter's got the keys. He's going to use those keys of power and authority to open the doors of the church, of the kingdom, of the body, the family, all those words that are used to describe our relationship with God. And that's what we're going to see in Peter's sermon. Look, verses 14 all the way, his conclusion is verse 36. But this is something that we must see. Look at Acts 2:14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed or hearken to my words. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Look at verse 40. The Bible says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. This, folks, is the first principle of the gospel. The first principle of the gospel is you have to hear. Listen very carefully. This is the distinctive nature of the gospel. This is the problem we've got in the world today. People don't want to hear. People don't want to listen to what God said. These men were being guided into all truth. Peter was opening doors, the door, if you will. So we got to listen. And the challenge for you and I is trying to get people to hear the word of God. Not some man standing up talking to an audience. But as Peter himself would write in the book of 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. If somebody is claiming to speak for God, show it to me in the Bible. The chapter and verse division were not in the original manuscripts. But so that we can be all on the same page, we call our chapter and verse division so we can be on the same page. So we're on the same page. I want you to look with me, if you will, at this sermon that Peter preaches. Look, if you will, he begins to explain. These men are not drunk with wine. Verse 15, he says it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. You see the words italicized. Oftentimes when you see that, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verses 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. Then go all the way back to the book of Joel and you'll find those same words. He says, this is what God said. In the last days, this is the beginning of the last days. The last days, as Isaiah said, the last days, as Joel said, is the beginning of the kingdom, the beginning of the church, the beginning of the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. This is what Joel said. God is going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And that's when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to speak in other tongues. No, they're not drunk with wine. But the Holy Spirit was coming just as God had promised them in that upper room. And then the sermon. Look at John in chapter 3 at verse 2. When Jesus was before Nicodemus, Nicodemus explains to us what a miracle is. No man can do these things except God be with him. But what does Peter say? He says, hear these words, verse 22. Jesus, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. In other words, they could not deny the miracles, the signs. Remember the fourfold witness in the book of John in chapter 5. Remember Jesus says, let me tell you what, John the Baptist testified of me. He said the Father testified of me. Not only that, he says the works that I do, they testify of me. I think about the fact that they killed. Remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead? And they couldn't deny that a notable miracle was done. You know what they wanted to do? They wanted to kill him. But you couldn't suppress the evidence. Jesus tells us through the seven signs we see in the book of John that he was, in fact, the Messiah. He was, in fact, the Son that God had sent. And then the fourth sign. Remember, Jesus said, you search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. Isaiah was the prophet who wrote more about the Messiah than any of the other prophets. But here in the book of Acts in chapter 2, we've got three psalms that are quoted that speak about this Messiah. It speaks about his death, his burial, his resurrection. It foretold and was confirmed by prophecies itself. All a part of Acts in chapter 2 when Peter is telling. And basically what he's saying is, you killed Jesus. The prophet said you were. But God wasn't going to let him stay in the dead. God was not going to allow his body to see corruption. But God had intended to raise him from the dead. And his resurrection from the dead is the very sign that he is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. He was of the seed of David, declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And now that he's dead, and now that he was buried, and now that he was raised from the dead, he met with his disciples. And you'll see in the book of Acts, he was ascended back to heaven, exalted to the throne of David. Verse 36. That's the conclusion of the book of Acts. It's not difficult. But this is what I want us to see and make the application from. Look, if you will, verse 36. Let's read together. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, Peter
and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them, or to the church, daily those who were being saved. Teaching the distinctive nature of the church. Peter used the keys. They listened. They gladly received his word. You know what that means? They believed. Jesus had said, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sin. It's necessary to believe in Jesus, but you can't stop there. I know a lot of people will say, all you have to do is believe. Nowhere in the Bible do you hear that. Do you see that? Do you read that? We're never saved by faith, or we're not saved by any one thing. Look at the book of Romans chapter 5. The Bible tells us we're saved by the life of Jesus. We're saved by his death. We're saved by his blood. We're saved by grace. We're saved by the love of God. We're not saved by any one thing. In fact, James would tell us in James chapter 2, we are saved by works and not faith only. Works of obedience, of course. But they gladly received his word and they were baptized. You know why this is significant? Because if you look and see when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, look at Matthew's account. Jesus said, this is my blood, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. Baptism is connected to the remission of sins. And we're going to see something further from that. The Bible said they continued steadfastly. To continue suggests that you started. And so after hearing and after obeying, they continue. Contrary to Calvinism, you're not saved. Or as they would say, once saved, always saved. You have to continue. You have to keep hearing. And you have to keep doing. And the Lord added to the church. What did he add? Or who did he add? Saved souls. They're described as people. They're described as babies. Because the church that Christ built is represented by various figures in the Bible. The word church, Matthew 16, 18. The word kingdom, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. The kingdom is the governing aspect of that relationship. The church is the assembling aspect of that relationship. As we have come together, God calls us, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, out of the world into this relationship. We assemble and we do certain things together. The body and the church are used interchangeably in the book of Colossians chapter 1 verse 18. He, Jesus, he's the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We worship God and only God. And we worship God as God has required of us. That Old Testament type, the temple, the family, the togetherness aspect, the house. It's a habitation of God in the Spirit. God dwells with us, among us. Paul said in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15, he says, if I'm delayed, I'm writing to you. So that you know, might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so God has not left himself without witness. God tells us how to worship him. God tells us how to live. These messages from heaven to direct our lives are contained within the word of God. So let's make our application. The church that Christ built is not a physical building. When people think about the church, they oftentimes think about a building. It's not a building, but it's people. They're described as living stones. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle Paul likens himself to a master builder. Paul said, for no other foundation can any man lay that which is laid, which is Christ. Paul said, when I preach, I begin to preach. What you preach, Paul? Paul says, I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. When you begin to build something, what's the first thing you do? You lay a foundation. And Paul said, when I begin to teach people, I begin to teach them about Jesus. Is somebody going to help you to understand how you can walk before God and you have nothing to hide? Let me tell you what, folks, you need to hear about Jesus. You need to hear about who he is. You need to hear about the incarnation. God became man. Why did he become man? Because there would be no other sacrifice. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the thing which he suffered. And being tempted, he is the author of eternal salvation, all that obey him. He was tempted in all points and yet without sin. He was the only one that could qualify as the acceptable sacrifice. Isaiah would have been the one that said in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so it's people, Peter says. Living stone, lively stones. It's made up of people whose faith is in Jesus Christ and those who obey him. They're called Christians. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Christian, the suffix I-A-N means I am of Christ. It means they're not a part of a denomination. They're not non-denomination. They are the church of Christ. These people that were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. They don't belong to anybody or anything other than Jesus. They're called saints. That's because they are sanctified. They are set apart. Well, how are they set apart? They're set apart by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The Spirit of God directs us or teaches us what to do. To come into that relationship with God. And how we behave ourselves once we come into that relationship. They're called disciples. A disciple is a learner, one who is open and teachable. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, Jesus says, a disciple is not greater than his master, nor a servant than his Lord. A disciple is not greater than his master or servant than his Lord. It is enough that the disciple be like his master and a servant like his Lord. They walk in his steps. They imitate him. They try to be like him. They're called believers for the obvious reason. They call brethren because of their relationship with God and with one another. And of course, with the elder brother, Jesus Christ. They're called children, children of God, who are begotten, as James says, by the word of truth. So when we talk about this church that Jesus built, a lot of people do not understand the church of Jesus Christ. Even some of my brethren don't understand. Some people think that the church of Christ is made up of little bitty churches of Christ all over the world. That's the false concept. The universal church is made up of people, all the saved throughout this entire world, who heard the same thing, believed the same thing, and they have done the same thing. And then there are local congregations of people located in different places, just like the seven churches of Asia, just like somewhat the makeup of the Bible that we have when letters were written to the Corinthians, Corinth, Greece, or to Rome, or to Ephesus, or to Philippi, or Thessalonica. And so these 3,000 babies that were born on the day of Pentecost. That's how we all start out. We start out as babies when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then they are marks of the New Testament church so we can know these babies. When you become a part of any organization, one of the principles is you want to know how you fit in. You want to know what your responsibilities are. You want to know what you're supposed to do. You want to be indoctrinated. Consider it somewhat like that. There are several, what we might call, indications of the New Testament church that Jesus built. Its organization, first of all. Look at Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 1, and you will see succinctly the organization of the New Testament church is to the elders, bishop, pastors, or to the
to the deacons and to the saints. And that's it.
And those three terms, elder, bishop, pastor, simply define the role that those elders, bishops, pastors, that they fulfill in the work that they do. The work is autonomous. What that means is it's self-governing. The only head they have is Jesus Christ, because he is the head of the body, the head of the church. Colossians, the head is in heaven, and that's where they get their instructions from. And the point of this is the church of Jesus Christ is sufficient to do the work that God has given it to do. There are no human institutions. There are no sponsoring churches. And I say that because in the religious world today, you see conventions. You see terms like clergy and laity. Those are not Bible terms. Those are not Bible distinctions. Those are man-made distinctions. The clergy are the people that would be up here, even women being up here, when the word of God simply says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over men. But they wear religious garb, and they set them apart from the laity who would be sitting out there. No such distinctions are being made in the Bible. And so what we have to do, folks, is we've got to pay attention to the word of God. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Doctrine is important. Teaching is important. When we become babies, we need to learn. We need to be taught. In 2 John 9, he that transgress and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't have God. A relationship with God is at stake. So we need to be familiar with the organization of the New Testament church. Another indication is the teaching and practice concerning worship. This is the assembling aspect. When we come together, there are going to be specific things we do, and that is because we find these things by example, by pattern, found in the New Testament. Prayer. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, and verse 8. I would that men pray everywhere. We're talking about public prayer, mind you. Yes, women can pray, but not the usurp of authority, he says in the same text. But publicly, God says, I would that men pray, and with a certain attitude. And then there is singing. Ephesians 5, 19, as well as Colossians 3, 16. And that's the reason why he says, sing with the heart, singing with grace in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. And it's the reason why you don't see or hear instruments of music. And people say, well, they had those instruments of music in the Old Testament. Folks, we're talking about walking before God with nothing to hide. We know they worshiped like that in the Old Testament. They had incense. They had animal sacrifices. We don't worship God like that today. We listen to what God says as far as our worship today. And if we were to offer instruments of music, we would have to have the same kind of instruments of music that they use, wouldn't we not? And then, of course, there's the Lord's Supper. When we come together to remember Jesus on the first day of the week, to remember his death, to remember his sacrifices, to remember what brought us all together in the first place, to remember the pain and agony, and as was prayed by our brother, to remember the sins that we have committed, and that Jesus paid the price for every last one of us. And let me tell you what, folks, that blood is still available today. And this world continues simply because of God's mercy and grace and his willingness that none perish. And so men are still given time and opportunity. And then, of course, preaching, a public proclamation of the gospel. Paul said to the Corinthians, it pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to save those that were lost. And so there's giving, our contribution. I say all of that, folks, because what we find in the religious world today is different. We're starting from when these babies were born. They were born again. They were born of the water and the spirit. They experienced what John 3 says, the new birth. And so being babies, they grow up. Well, how do they grow up? They desire the sincere milk of the word so they can grow. 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. But instruments of music and entertainment and changes in the Lord's Supper, they understand that we're different. They understand that the worship that we offer to God is different. We're trying to live blameless lives. We're trying to recognize that God has given us instructions how he wants us to worship him. We know that all worship is not acceptable to God. I can look at the example of Cain and Abel. Remember, the Bible tells me that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Cain offered something, but God didn't accept it. But Abel is dead, and Abel is still speaking. What is Abel telling me? Abel is telling you and me, folks, that if we offer to God by faith what God expects of us, God's going to accept us too. And so again, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. And again, 2 John 9. And then thirdly, the work that God has given us to do. What is it? Do you know what is the main work of the church of Jesus Christ? To glorify God. To point all the attention to God. We are because of God. You see, because the Bible tells me that the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I take all that in, and it all reflects upon God, Jehovah God, his Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit whom he sent to guide us in the old truth. And we've got it in these 66 books of the Bible. 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. And all of these scriptures are given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God can be perfect, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all good works. And so we know what God wants us to do. He wants us to spread the word. That's what evangelism is. He wants us to edify, build up each other, one another. He wants us to care for the needy. I'm talking about limited benevolence. We cannot care for all of the needy in the world collectively. We need to understand the difference between a collective and an individual responsibility. Yes, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. But that's not collectively as the church. That's as individuals, as we see people. But we have no authority to take the church's funds and to save the whole world. Because if we did, you know what? We would have to discriminate. We'd have to determine who we're going to help and who we can't. And God has never given us that responsibility. It's limited benevolence. It's taking care of God's own people. And so, fellowship halls and fundraisers and sports activities and secular schools and all of this, people fail to understand. From the birth of a baby, how we grow up with wholesome doctrine and understand what God has given us to do with these warnings. And I know some people would argue, it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what you practice. But there are warnings about false teachers. Why would Jesus say, beware of false preachers, beware of false teachers? Because other people have different motives. And sometimes their motives become evident. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He uses the word leaven metaphorically. The disciples think he's talking about bread. Jesus said, don't you remember the miracles? Don't you remember how many fragments were left up? And that's when they remembered. He wasn't talking to them about the leaven of bread. But he was talking to them about the teachings or the doctrines. We have to beware of the teachings and doctrines of religious people because it all doesn't come from God. We pointed out in our original lesson in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, don't add to or don't take away from my word. Right smack almost in the very middle of the Bible, you have these words in Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who trust him. Add thou not to his words, lest he rebuke thee, and thou be found a liar. Let me tell you what. We all start off as babies. What word I have for you folks is that we need to take our Bibles. We need to be daily Bible readers. We feed our babies. We nourish them so they can grow up and be the kind of people that God wants all of us to be. We need to take it. This is our nourishment. This is our milk. This is our meat. This is our food. Grow up. Learn it. Live in accordance with it so we can worship God and live blameless lives with nothing to hide. Because there's warnings of apostasy. I don't know of anybody who intends to turn their back on Jesus, but people do. And there's warnings of rejection. Jesus says, he that rejected me and receiveth not my word has that which judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. We all start off the very same way. Hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, repenting of sins, confessing Jesus, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, and then living faithful unto God in accordance with his word until God calls us home. And so here are the terms of entrance. Ever since the day of Pentecost, Jesus was attested by signs and wonders and miracles. You killed Jesus. Hear the gospel. What's the gospel? The good news. The good news that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He came, he lived, he died. And he was exalted right to the right hand of God. So believe the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. Confess your faith in Jesus. Repent of your sins. It's commanded of all men everywhere to repent. And be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. There may be someone here this morning. We all start off as babies. Maybe you never heard the gospel. Maybe you never believed it. Maybe you have heard it. Maybe you believed it. But maybe you haven't come to its fullness of fulfillment by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Let us understand from this plain example of conversion of 3,000 babies and how the church of our Lord began, how it grew, and look at the church of Jesus Christ today. Congregations of the Lord's people all around this world. And what a blessing it is to be a part of it. And if you're not a part of it, the church often pauses at the end of our assembly to extend an invitation for people who want to become a member of the Lord's family, a member of the Lord's body, a member of his church, by following the very same instructions. Believing of Jesus, willing to turn to him, confess him with your mouth, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, and you too will come up out of that watery grave as a new baby in Jesus Christ. And if you're a child of God and you've started, be mindful how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship. Now there's a word people get confused with. That Greek word koinonia means a sharing, a joint participation. If you've been participating with the world while trying to share in Jesus Christ, it won't work. And we'll talk about that this evening, Lord willing. Living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age as we strive to walk before God with nothing to hide. Invitation is yours. Would you come? While together we stand and sing.